Kids are dismissed for kids under construction. I can hear me, but can you guys hear me? It feels echoey. Is that just me? Maybe it's just me. All right. Well, good morning. I really feel echoey. Am I not? I just must be in the right position. I don't know. It's one of those mornings. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the time. And Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that this morning as we... Lord, as you give us a glimpse into Paul's his heart, that Father, that we would see we'd see exactly what we just sang, that our boasting it can be only found in you. We thank you, Lord, that Father, that we have something to boast about in you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So It's October. Let's see here. Normally, October is not one of my favorite months, but I'm going to just have to say the last couple of Octobers have been pretty good. Cubs made it into playoffs again, clinching the NL Central, and we're going to go back to back. It's just like 1908 and 1909 or 1907, 1908, all over again, right? So if you know Cubs history, that was our last World Series, and we did it back to back. I'm just saying, history has a way of repeating itself. But it's also the month that it's the month that we mark the Reformation, October 31st. Talked about that last week. Won't go into it more, but it is something that I do appreciate about October, is being reminded of that. And even this morning, to give you a word from Luther, because I think it's so key as to what you just sang and what we're about to go into. That he said this: that we are all mere beggars, showing other beggars where to find bread. And to understand that that's our position as followers of Christ, that we are recipients of his grace, and that it would be our hope and our desire that others would experience that, to see that, to taste it, and watch what the Spirit does with that. So with that in mind, we're going into 2 Corinthians, or back into 2 Corinthians like we did last week. We're in chapter 10. We're going into chapter 11. And I left off last week with the first part of this passage here. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Keeping in mind that Paul, in this particular portion of his letter to the Corinthians, he is appealing to them really on a deep, guttural, emotional level, that he is really just spilling himself out before them. And so he begs them for a moment, just bear with me. There's a theme that runs through chapter 10 and 11 in particular that really encompasses Paul's interaction with the Corinthians as a whole. And this is a theme of, foolishness and what it means to be a fool. Because in the light of Corinth being the epicenter of all wisdom and knowledge, Paul looks like, and he mentions it in the previous passage, I guess I look like a fool in that case. And so if I'm going to be a fool, let me speak as a fool, that you might give me some attention. So Paul says, bear with me. So Paul's giving us a heads up here as the reader. Paul's about to go on a bit of a rant. Last week I mentioned it's difficult to infer somebody's meaning in, say, like a text message or whatever, especially something that's been typed up. The only clue that sometimes we get is when something is typed out in all capitals, right? They have the cap lock on. It usually means that they're trying to either accentuate or they're just simply yelling, right? Consider this portion of Paul's letter all caps. Okay, that's kind of what's happening here. In fact, he even at one point says, you know what, maybe my words are like that of a madman, right? A person who is, that's not to say that he's crazy, but that he's driven by passion in this moment. And so we're going to walk through this passage, because this is a passage that's kind of tricky. So we're going to walk through it a little different. We're going to go through it verse by verse. That's proper exegesis, right? To not just skim, but to really hit what's being said. We're doing that so we can track with it, but honestly, this is a passage I wouldn't mind skipping over just for the sake of getting past it. And there are actually a lot of early church fathers who wanted to do the very same thing with this particular passage. Because it does seem like Paul is just interjecting something. In fact, he even goes to say as much that this is from me. It's not from the Lord. This is me speaking. And again, that I think that accounts to his passion and honestly his love for the people to the point where he just has to get it out. Now, I say I wouldn't mind skipping it, but there are very important key things to glean from this. There's a reason not to skip it. Part of that is it's how Paul is being used by God. So let's back up. Paul was a man who was used by God to reach countless people. How countless of a people is that? Well, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're reading about Paul and what God did with Paul. We're part of that countless number, right? It's more than just the people he touched in his presence, but even not in his presence. And so this morning, we are part of that. Paul had an incredible ministry as a whole. And some of the highlights are listed throughout the scripture, and some of the lowlights are listed in the scripture. In fact, he's even going to bring up some of these things this morning in the passage we're looking at. But here's the deal. Paul was on a mission. Paul was on a mission to end the church, but see, he was not Paul at the time. He was Saul. And he was stopped by God. So you understand that when Saul went to go take down the church, to dismantle it, he did it with all wisdom and knowledge. He was a learned man. He was a man with great ambitions. He would have fit in Corinth at that time very, very well. But see, he was stopped by God. And in being stopped by God, he was given grace in that confrontation. And so by that, Saul, wise Saul, was put to death. And then Paul was sent on a mission. Paul, the, in his own words, a fool for Christ's sake, was sent on the mission. Not wise Paul, but foolish Paul. That Paul, though, even there, Paul had a lot of growing to do, despite all of his paperwork. He had the diplomas. He had the certificates. And yet, here, he was literally starting all over. Paul had a lot of good ideas how he was going to fulfill this mission that God was sending him. And God showed him, no, I have a plan. You're not going to go there. You're going to go here. And in that, he diverted Paul to Macedonia. And in that path, he comes to a place, well, to Corinth. Now, I know I'm hearing that. That's you guys are hearing that too. Okay, that's not the spirit. So the thing with Corinth and Paul is Corinth at this point has driven Paul to the edge, to the brink. They've literally tested every bit of patience that he has. And quite frankly, at this moment, it should be a very discouraging thing. In fact, to some extent, it's beyond discouraging. And yet, what's interesting is Paul does not let that define his ministry or his calling. Paul, at this moment, lets his humanity be put out on display. And that includes his limitations and weaknesses. For Luther to refer to us as beggars, how many do not want to be known as a beggar? But that's exactly what we are. And here, Paul is demonstrating that in his limitations and his weaknesses, he does not hide them. And by the way, he does not revel in them. They don't define him. He knows that God works despite them. God does not allow weakness or flaws to exist simply so that he has something to work through. But the flaws and the weaknesses exist to show that he can work regardless of them. How easy would it be, and we'll see it next week, how easy would it be if God just simply made us perfect now? How much more effective would we really truly be? How much could we demonstrate what we could do? Well, that's not our goal. That's not our point. Our point is to demonstrate how much God can do. And that's what Paul's doing in this particular passage. He's actually demonstrating. He's becoming a living example. Not necessarily on purpose, but out of character. He wants people to understand, he wants us to understand that honestly, he could boast about so much, but the things that are worth boasting in, he had absolutely nothing to do with. And that in spite of all of those things, that God chose to use him, and the weaknesses had nothing to do with it. Now, I say that to say that there are those who would try to remind Paul of his weaknesses and hold them against him. And it's not God who holds these weaknesses against Paul. It's the church. It's Corinth. Somehow they've managed to come to a conclusion where they get to judge Paul. Why do I say all this? Because this portion of the letter demonstrates a couple of things. It demonstrates that we are, first off, we are human. And humans tend to say dumb things in the midst of heated passion. Things that get misunderstood or miscommunicated, and what it does is it starts to demonstrate more about the weakness than anything else. And I want to make sure that when we look at this passage, we don't come to it thinking that somehow this maybe even excuses our weaknesses, right? In the sense that you have these weaknesses, so embrace them. That's not what this passage is talking about here. What it is say that our weaknesses and our passion and even a moment of just bearing our everything to somebody, it does not hinder God from doing what God is going to do. Yes, we have stumbling blocks and we have all sorts of things that this can present. We're not talking about going out to offend for offense's sake, but we're saying that in the midst of our weaknesses, it does not hinder God from doing what he's doing. And at the same time, they don't give us license to simply live in them, right? Should I sin more so that grace can abound more, right? That's a whole different passage, same context. Are we tracking with that? The reason I say it is because I've heard it said. And by saying I heard it said, it's because I'm the one who said it. It's okay to lose your cool because, you know, Paul did. Paul had a really big temper problem, and it's historically and biblically, he confesses to it. And, you know, I look at it and go, well, you know, if Paul did it, and look at all the great things Paul, it's okay to have a temper. It's okay to lose it every now and then. Paul did. It's not. It's not. Just because it happens doesn't mean that God, by the way, stops working, though. The idea that my actions can actually stop God's will from being done, see, we got a disconnect there, right? Now, he might choose to do it a different way, and he might choose to do it through a different person. I may even somewhere, and by the way, we're not talking about outright sin here, right? We're not talking about disqualification. We're just talking about becoming your own worst enemy for a moment, right? I think what we need to back up and understand is that, and this is not something that people want to hear often, but I'm going to say it. God does not need you, and yet he chooses you. He chooses you to see his will be done. He does not need you for his will to be done, and yet he chooses you. He chooses you knowing, by the way, that you can't do it. Because, see, it's not your skills that got his attention. In fact, let's remember this, that when we talk about things like skills or spiritual gifts or all these kind of things, all these gifts are from who? They're from God. They're not, we didn't have them and show God, hey, God, you can use us. Put me in, coach, right? It's he gave us the gift, and he gave the gift for what? For his purpose. And in giving us for his purpose, understand this, and I would challenge anybody, find in here where any of what we call the spiritual gifts, okay, and there's plenty of them, not just in 1 Corinthians, find a spiritual gift that was designed to be used for and only by the person that the gift is bestowed on. It's not. The gift is always for somebody else. The gift is ultimately for the church. It's never for yourself. There's never a point, and that's important to understand, that when he gives the gift, he's saying, I want you to be included with, I want you to be a part of, I want you to be this greater picture of this purpose that I have, and what I give you is not for you, it's for others. Which means what? It means the thing that's for you is in the possession of who? Somebody else. So that's what it also, by the way, means to be part of the church. And it's to understand that the church is many members, one body. To remember that we as ourselves, just as Paul is, we are a work in progress. That Paul was not perfect. And I think he's trying to say that in this passage. I'm not perfect. But that doesn't stop what God is doing. And this starts to bring out this bigger point, that everything about this, that what's really truly on display, in fact, if we go back to the scripture, who is the scripture? In fact, in our Sunday school class, we're going through the Reformation, and today was sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Who is this scripture written by? And I know you're going to say God, but humanly speaking, who put pen to paper? Here's who put pen to paper. Are you ready for this one? The losers. The losers did. How many times do we see Israel once again doing evil in the sight of the Lord? I don't know about you, but if I'm writing my history, if I'm writing my biography, I'm not putting all my failures out for everybody to see. I want all the successes, right? I want you to see how great of a nation we are. So we don't write down our failures. But that's exactly what this book is. It's one failure after another, one human failure after another, and in the midst of it, a God who loves us and who is at work in spite of us. He's not looking at, oh, I will choose Israel because I know they will be valiant in battle and they will win every... No, they literally couldn't do it. They cower before giants. The Bible is written humanly by historical losers. Historical losers that are in need of a Savior, that are in need of a Deliverer. And it's demonstrated not because God has imposed it on them, but simply out of their own life and inability. And yet, at the same time, this Bible demonstrates what God does with losers. He doesn't make them winners. He demonstrates who He is. This particular passage, actually, there's a correlation here, and please make sure we understand, and we don't have time to go into it right now, but there's a picture of Israel, and there's a picture of the church happening within this passage. And understand, Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. Please don't confuse those two things. The church is not called to the same things that Israel is called to, other than God. And to understand that there's a picture that not only did Israel find its moments of failure, but the church itself finds its moments of failure. And it's in those moments that we must lean on God, because despite all the failures, there are two things that are true. That number one, that in the midst of that, God has not forsaken them. And that in the midst of that, God is at work in, through, and by them. And He chooses to do that. It would be easy to paint a perfect picture, wouldn't it? How easy would it be to say, you should come to Jesus, look at the perfect life He offers you, right? It's right here in the scripture. It would be so much easier. But that's, those who follow Christ, some were killed by the sword, some were crucified. Historically, we have one guy who was thrown out of a tower. There were those who were stoned, in Paul's case, more than once. John escaped it, right? If who's to say that if he's not going to die, he won't die? Isn't that what Jesus says? And he ended up in exile. That's like vacation, right? That was only after oil was poured all over him to the point of he was not recognized anymore. In fact, you want to talk about the perfect life? Paul's going to talk about that in the passage. And yes, we're getting to the passage. Paul's going to talk about all the things that happened to him. But you know what he points out, what he puts the emphasis on? Anxiety. He puts a great deal of anxiety, that his greatest struggle is his anxiety. Nowhere in the scripture are we promised a perfect life. We are promised a new life. And we're promised that this new life is a picture of a life that is really, truly to come, but the life as we know it right now is not perfect. Now, last week I talked about justification, sanctification, glorification, and the idea of sanctification is this process. Now, we are seen as perfect before God, but let's face it, I don't know about you, but my life doesn't seem perfect at the moment. It's got some good points to it. But I'm not sure I've reached perfection quite yet. Not the way my mom tells me I have, at least. So what does that mean? Well, there's another process that happens parallel to sanctification, one that we didn't bring up last week, and it's called mortification. And mortification, see, sanctification is a process of bringing us to life, whereas mortification is a process of putting something to death. In order for me to get to the life that God has for me, something has to die. And it's a process. They don't go together. They start to separate from one another. I get further away from the dead and closer to life. That in this whole process, though, God looks upon me and I am perfect and yet not perfect at the same time. He knows where I'm going. He also knows I'm not there yet. If we portray our lives as Christians, if we portray our lives as perfect, we demonstrate that there is neither there's no need of God, there's no need of a Savior. Now, I'm not talking about a false humility. Oh, don't you know how bad my life is? Now, in that case, tell me more about Jesus. Right? If we just mope around, nobody's going to be asking, give me a reason for the hope that you have, Peter says. And so there's this notion, though, I got to live like I'm perfect. If I got Jesus, I can't complain about anything, because if I do, then it's like I'm saying God isn't doing something or some kind of lie is, in fact, if we were to be made perfect and live perfectly, what this starts to demonstrate is this, that God gives everybody something. Therefore, if you don't have that something, it must mean that you're not loved by God. That's being preached today by many people, especially on the TV. That's how God demonstrates is what he has given you, what he has blessed you with, health, wealth, prosperity. Understand that that's not what we're called to. That's a lie. The truth is this. You might want to write this one down. You are, and by the way, when I say you, it's the royal you. It counts me too. You are flawed. You are a mess. You have things that you have not put to death still in your life that you need to put to death. And you are loved by your Creator. You are loved by your Creator not because you're flawed and a mess and all of these things. Because of the reality is that these things, they need not be you. They're not who you are. And they are put to death as we become new creations. And so the thing that we need to remember is to quit dragging this old stuff around with us. And this is not first demonstrated in how you handle these things. It was first demonstrated in how he handled it. That the cross covers this. The cross can handle this. The cross can handle you. And we are called to pick up that cross. Are we tracking? So, as Paul would say, bear with me. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Bear with me means I have something to say, and the foolishness is in contrast to their wisdom and their sophistication. If you are wise, then that makes me a fool, and if that's the case, I'll speak as a fool. And he continues to say, and there's a bit of rambling that happens. It almost feels like Paul doesn't know what point to stick to. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, and by we, we're talking about Paul, we're talking about Timothy, we're talking about Silas, we're even talking about people they haven't necessarily met yet, like Peter and James. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel, a different truth from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. There's the picture first that Paul paints that it's like a father who has raised his daughter to be ready to be married. And it's as if to say, I have raised you, I have fed you, I have kept you, and you have attested to me that you have done what I have said to do so that you might be presented. I prepared you for another. And the question is, have you made me a liar? This other Jesus, other gospel, another spirit, right? It goes with that. How would you go to these other things? This is not how I raised you. Is there another route of salvation that Paul is not aware of? Isn't this actually how the Mormons present it? Another gospel of Jesus. I mean, you can't get any more blatant than that one. They literally say another gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul literally said there is not another gospel and there's not another Jesus Christ. I guess we just wipe that part out. He's asking this question of... there it is. Who has wooed you? That's what he's really saying. Who brought you to? Is this like the serpent back in the garden? Because after all, what did the serpent do with Eve? He gave Eve a small bit of truth, completely covered in lies. You know, God's just holding back, don't you know? He's keeping you from your best life yet. And now they're saying the same thing. Paul is holding you back. He's keeping you from the best life yet. What is Paul actually talking about here? He's actually talking about that it's in that marriage context. They're having an affair, right? They're having a spiritual affair. They were presented before Christ and they have accepted a different groom. And the people that he's bringing to task on this, he will call now the super apostles. I have no idea why that one keeps going out. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you. All things, these false teachers, these super apostles, that's a facetious term, by the way. There's no such thing as a super apostle. Which, by the way, I just heard a message from a guy because somebody said, oh, Mike, you got to hear this. I'm like, why? And so I listened to it, and a guy proclaimed himself to be, I'm not joking, a super apostle. How? So these false teachers claiming apostleship. So we need to understand something here. Paul was, and I'm teaching here, I'm standing on this. There are those who will disagree. I'm hoping not here, but I know in other churches they might. Paul was the end of the apostleship. There are no more apostles after Paul. In fact, even Paul's apostleship at the end of the day is kind of questioned. What kind of apostle is Paul? For those who don't know what an apostle is, first, Jesus had disciples. He had a lot of disciples. So a lot of people think, you know, I say, how many disciples did Jesus have? You say 11 and a half, right? You're not sure what to do with Judas. Right? And so you say 12, right? The thing is, those were the core. Jesus had hundreds of, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all disciples, right? Lots of disciples, men and women, all sat at the feet of Jesus' teaching. That's a disciple. But these 12 were the core. And out of those 12, 11 of them came out of it as being the apostles. They were designated, and the apostles are disciples with authority that was given to them. And so all authority given to them. And these make the apostles. So there was 11 of them, but they started out 12. And somebody said, well, I think Jesus wants 12. He wants all 12 of them. And so the question is, we only have 11 of them, so I want 12. So they went out and cast lots, and they got Matthias. And there's a whole big question there. Is Matthias an apostle? Because while they were looking for Matthias, Jesus was confronting Saul. Now, I'm not saying there's overlap. I'm just saying there happens to be 13 men that can claim the title apostle. In the end, in Revelation, not going there this morning. I want to. Not going to. We see 12 thrones. We hear 12 apostles. I can name 11 of them. I'm waiting to get there to figure out who number 12 is. Paul is the last of the apostles. The apostles, understand, the apostles were the carriers of the word of God. That the words that come from the apostle are what we now call the New Testament. In fact, there's even a few here that aren't apostles. Well, one. And so the question of apostleship here is very important. It's very important to understand. And he's like, he kind of gets a little sarcastic in the sense of, we've made this plain to you in every way. Like, you're discounting us, but we've kind of showed it to you. And we've showed it to you, if nothing else, in our knowledge. You want to say I'm unskilled in speaking? Fine. Look at my letters then. The notion here is to claim that apostleship, right, it is scripture. So when when somebody claims apostleship, that's what they're doing. They're claiming that their words are of the same weight as scripture. Let me give you a couple of quick historical people who have claimed apostleship in, and I'm talking capital A apostleship. Charles Taze Russell. That name sound familiar to anybody? He's the guy who started the Jehovah's Witnesses. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young. That one sound familiar? We already talked about them. It's the Mormons. They continue to claim it to the point that today Thomas S. Monson, who is the president of LDS, also the president is not called the president. He is called the prophet, and the prophet has apostleship. Joseph Bates and Ellen White. That's Seventh-day Adventist. See, all of these people proclaimed apostleship. There are people out there today that claim to be apostles because they've misunderstood the word apostle and disciple. Okay, so that's an easy correction. But the moment you claim apostleship, by the way, there's another person who's an apostle. In fact, according to them, he is clearly the only apostle. And technically, as he is living, he is the 12th apostle. That's the Pope. In fact, the Pope's words are not of the same weight as Scripture, but they supersede Scripture, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Disciples are not apostles. Apostles were disciples, still are disciples. Apostles are men in particular that were called by Jesus, not came to Jesus. There's a difference. So here's the question. Russell, Smith, Young, White. How do we keep falling for it? I just lost his name. Waco, Texas, Branch Davidians. Huh? David Koresh. Jim Jones. There's some of you who are old enough to remember, witnessing Jim Jones, right? For me, it was David Koresh. David Koresh was my Jim Jones in that respect, right? I watched as they both of them proclaimed to be apostles. How do we keep falling for it? How do we listen to someone who claims to know a new way to Jesus? I mean, what was wrong with the old way to Jesus, right? Well, how is it that we can honestly read this scripture and believe that somebody comes to us and says, I have a new way? Or even declare, as David Koresh did, I am the way. Paul returns to the idea that he had presented the church of Corinth as a father does a bride, but he quickly transitions, so it kind of feels like, I'm not sure where you're going, Paul. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Right? He went from humbling myself to exalt you like you would a bride to I preached free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support. Please keep in mind, you have to read this with a tone of facetiousness, sarcasm, hyperbole. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you, I was in need. I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So the issue of money has already been called out. Did Paul leave them because of money? But Paul's reminding them here, they didn't pay any of his bills. In fact, at the end of the day, a whole other church did. And the right thing would have been for them to take care of Paul, if nothing else, by the authority of the apostleship. Or maybe just out of just simple respect, hey, come teach us, we'll feed you. They didn't do any of that. And he didn't ask them to do any of it. He didn't put the imposition on them. Now, here's what's interesting. Macedonia, poor community. Corinth, all the wealth of Greece was in Corinth. If anybody could afford it, it was them. And here's the sad thing. They never even thought about it. They never once thought, should we be taking care of Paul? I mean, he's taking care of us, you know, and we did kind of ask him to stay. They never even thought about it. They just took it and assumed it. Now, he says, I robbed other churches. And again, that's a sarcastic tone. He's saying something else here, right? He's saying, you know what? Someone else saw value in the ministry to other people, and so they made sure that could happen with me. And that's what they did. He's not trying to make them feel guilty. Hey, Macedonia gave me money. You didn't. He's saying, do you understand Macedonia's gift was for you? They supplied my need so I would be free to do that. This is the model we get when we talk about supporting a missionary. Some people have a hard time understanding why are we paying Amanda to live in Australia? Couldn't she find a guy here? Right? No, because Kenneth wasn't here. He was there. No, why do we... Whether it's as a church or an individual, the idea here is that when we support a missionary in particular, what are we doing? We're not paying them to serve us. It's of absolutely no benefit to us. It's to free them up to what? To serve others. That's the model. That's the spiritual gift model. God gives us a gift so we can use it for others. We give a gift so God can use it for others. And that's how that works. I get paid by you guys. Do I get paid so that I can just serve one of you? Is that how that works? No. Right? So, understand, I got to say this, because Amanda's not here this morning. She's in Tennessee right now. I think it's so sad when a missionary, she didn't have to. So please make sure we're clear here. But if you were here last week, you heard Amanda say that her offering's down because people stopped giving because she got married. I think it's so sad that when a missionary has to return home because they have to drum up support. Back in the day, the old missionary model was you went and you died there. You didn't come home. Now, luckily, we have airplanes and things like that. But man... I have seen people mistreat this situation so badly. What are you doing for us? They're asking the missionary. Now, that doesn't mean that a missionary doesn't report back home. Let us in on what the ministry, because we're an extension of that ministry. We're a part of that. I don't know if you're aware of that, but we're a part of ministries more than just SIO. Because of this, we get to be in relationship with this. And quite frankly, I think Paul thinks he is in relationship with Corinth, but he's recognizing, I'm not in relationship with you. And even to the point where, you know, realistically, what is he even saying? He's saying, you know, Macedonia paid my way to come here to minister to you. They freed me up to minister to you. And now I'm leaving. What would the perhaps model could have been? Paul's not asking for it. But wouldn't it have made sense if they said, here, Paul, take this for wherever you go next? And they didn't even do that. And this is also all in light of what? The big offering that's going to Jerusalem. They're worried about where their money's going and what's it doing for them. What's interesting, though, is also what's at play. The implication is that the super apostles, they were demanding money and Corinth was paying them. Corinth was paying them, but they didn't pay Paul. And so what Paul's doing here in the next verses is he's simply separating himself from them. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we. We are not the same, is what Paul is saying. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel. Like, really, Paul, tell us what you think. So if it's no surprise if his servants, that's Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. And Paul continues this thought here. He says, okay, we're not the same, right? So I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What is that saying? Fools get to boast. So if in order for me to boast, I have to be a fool, I'll be a fool. What am I saying with this boastful confidence? I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. This is not a commandment. This is not thus saith the Lord. Paul's just saying, do you understand my heart here? Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Sarcasm. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we're too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that, for I'm a fool of Christ's sake, is the way Paul says it elsewhere. The implication, Paul wants the same freedom. If you're going to let them get away with it, let me get away with it for a moment. And there's a sarcastic thing here. Don't hold me to their standard, but if you do, I get all the leeway they get too. The implication is that they, the foolish ones, he might actually be saying what? They're the foolish ones. You're being foolish, so let me be foolish. Let's just talk dumb to one another. He says, you understand what's happening. They will devour you. They will chew you up and spit you out, and they will take you for all you got. Wendy's Aunt Eva, gone on to be with the Lord. She raised Wendy's mom, my mother-in-law, and must have done a good job because it carried down. Eva loved the Lord, was dedicated to her church, but she was also dedicated to another preacher, one that was on TV. I won't name him, but he had his own TV station, not show, station. And she was dedicated in supporting the ministry. Maybe, perhaps, I don't know, she felt her salvation was at play. Certainly it's what they told her. But she gave, and she gave consistently, very consistently. To the point that when Eva came to a point in her health that she could no longer take care of herself, even though she might have argued that point, she moved into more of an assisted living situation. My in-laws became the executor, right? And much of that money that she had, not much there was, but what there was used ultimately for her care. Well, my father-in-law took over, making sure bills got paid and things got taken care of. Well, he wasn't sending any money to the televangelist. And when I say televangelist, if you got that bad taste in your mouth, that's the kind of televangelist we're talking about. He didn't send money that way. And this went on for months and months. And eventually, Eva went to be with the Lord. It was after that that my father-in-law received a phone call. Well, there were some concerned people, you know, checking in on Eva because they hadn't heard from her in a while. By heard from her in a while, they mean we haven't received any checks. There was no relationship there, but they made it sound like a relationship, like there was some sort of correspondence, only the correspondence was going one way. And to which my father-in-law informed them, she has passed away. She has gone on to be with the Lord. And do you know what their response was? Their response was, oh, that is so sad. Their response was, we would like a copy of the will. Not even, is there a will? There was just a presumption. We would like a copy of the will. Why? Because many of these people end up leaving money in their will to the very same people. Well, my father-in-law was the executor of said will, and it was not in there. I think the phone call ended with some laughter and then a click. They will devour you. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And stop and think about that one for a moment. He prowls around. It's a contradiction, right? Prowls around like a what? Roaring lion. Only the dumb weak get devoured is what Peter's really saying, right? He's the lion makes himself known, and yet they still get devoured. It's a lamb literally staring at the lion going, I think maybe he's got something for me. There's instruction. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering, hold on to that, are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone. And after you have suffered a little while, and little while is in glimpse of eternity, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And you will be with him forever. They will devour you. When Paul says devour, he's not talking about another fellow brother. He's talking about Satan himself. And Paul says, if that's what we're supposed to be, if that's what we're called to be, then I am too weak for that. I can't do that. I can't bring myself to that. I don't have the stomach for that. I will never devour you. So Paul's being accused of leaving. Maybe he's leaving out of money. And apparently it's not about taking money because they never gave him any money. So maybe instead he left because there was no money. So instead Paul is saying, you know, what you've done for the super apostle, the funny thing is you're accusing me of that. And we didn't do that. So maybe you've got us confused. Maybe you don't know the difference between them and me. So let me tell you the difference between them and me. But whatever anyone else dared to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, and I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. This is where the parallels end. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Oh, that's heavy words. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and even near death. Five times, he says it, five times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes. How many times did Jesus get the 40 lashes, less one? Once. How many times did Paul? Five. Wow. So Paul's even gone further than what Jesus did, right? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And by the way, we could put an asterisk there, because it's one time so far. It'll happen four more times. Twice in one place. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Do you see the robot, Danger Will Robinson? In toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. Who is made to fall? I'm not indignant. I'm not made to fall. If there's any similarity, it stops here. It's to understand that our life is not handed perfect. It is, perhaps you could say, handed protected. It's safe in only that we know that we were made to endure. But the gospel calls us to places, and these super apostles, they're not going places. And some of the places that we're called to, it's not good. And we might die over the gospel. But then Paul says, in to conclude all this, I mean that's a laundry list of why not to follow Jesus. And he says, apart from these things, completely separate from these things, even worse than these things, the daily pressure, the anxiety over the church. How sad is this, that he would rather see death than to be anxious for the church? And I think this is a common thing amongst the apostles in the early church. In fact, when Peter says He says to be watchful. The passage just before that, verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 5, he says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In other words, you don't do it, he does it. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And some of your translations might say, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. And the problem with that particular translation is that, unfortunately, we see cares and cares and we think they're the same thing. They're two different words. The first word that we might translate cares is translated anxiety, and it means this. It means to draw in different directions. Okay, so the idea is that I have a care over here, and I have a care over here, and I can't be in two places at once. And I struggle with the fact I can't be, I don't know about you, I struggle with not being able to be in two places at once. I struggle in the fact that my family is in two places, and I am not in two places at once. This is anxiety. Now, when he says, cast all your cares, right, it means that all your wrong-directed and divided ideas and and the things that cause you to split into two, you put those down on him because he cares. And this word that is used there, because he cares, is a right caring, a deliberately focused thing. It's the exact opposite of anxiety. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I don't like to show my weaknesses. Now, I show them inadvertently, but on purpose. I don't like to show my weaknesses. In fact, could I put a challenge out there? I love hearing people bring, because this is, if there's a place to bring your prayer request, it's here, right? But I find it interesting that many, many places, many churches, the prayer requests will often be, as rightfully so, and I hope people understand that we are praying for them, but it's very rare to hear somebody say, I need prayer for this, and be able to say it, demonstrating their weakness, right? How powerful is it when we demonstrate our weakness, or we reveal our weakness, we show our weakness, and understand that God takes that? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In fact, at Damascus, the governor under King Ahasuerus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So if I boast, it's not about me, it's about my weakness. And despite of my weakness, God does not hold my weakness against me, even if you do. And if I boast, it's boasting in what the Lord is doing, not what I have done. And for measure, just one more thing, Paul says. Let me just add this. Where I could not even fend for myself, God got me out of it in a basket. He literally was in a handbasket out of hell. By the way, there's a nod something here. There should be a reminder. Anybody else know of anybody else escaping in a basket? It's a picture of Moses, isn't it? And this is what God does. God rescues us out of it, even if it's in a basket. And Moses was a baby. Paul's an old man. And yes, I will get you out of it in a basket. Now, I wish I could say right now, this is where Paul lays all of his points down in the facetious talk that's been laid on thick is over. But the very next chapter opens up with, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it. Talk about talking like a madman. There's nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. We'll talk about that next week. But this is one of the things I love about Paul. There's nothing to gain in this conversation at this point, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. Paul is the original pastor, because this is that moment where the pastor says, in closing, and everybody knows when the pastor says, in closing, we're halfway there. No, we are closing. What do we learn from all of this? All of this craziness that Paul is just piling out here saying, I get it. You see me as a fool, and yet really the fool is the person who takes the advice of all these super apostles, the people who are presenting tickling ear information. I get it. So what do we learn from it? Well, here's what I learned from it. I'm going to tell you what I learned. I'm weak. And I learned that if I'm not weak, then it means I don't need Jesus. Do you understand? You see what I'm saying? If you can't see your weakness, if you're not willing to admit that you've got a weakness, then you really have no reason to say you need a Savior. Because what do you need saved from? What do you need saved to? If I am perfect, I don't need God. Well, who did Jesus come for, by the way? Did he come for the righteous? Because the righteous are perfected, right? Did he come for the righteous? No, he came for the lost, the broken, the disenfranchised, the ugly, the unlovable. I think what's actually being said here is that, you know, these false teachers, they're just self-help gurus. They're teaching people to be self-dependent, self-reliant, and ultimately find that their dependency is on themselves and not God. Or maybe their dependency should be on the super apostle. So we're in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One of the dependencies that Luther rallied against was this notion that God's work was enough in as much that it gets us to the place where we can go the rest of the way. And we do that through indulgences, confessions, saints, priests, bishops, and popes. And as I mentioned earlier, keeping in mind that at that time it was taught throughout every land, not just within the church, that the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, is the apostle authority. That was his title, the apostle authority. His words are infallible. Not only the same weight as Scripture, but they are Scripture. And in places where they may contradict Scripture, they supersede Scripture because he is infallible. This is their teaching, not mine. Please make note. That he has been exalted. This is part of his proclamation. He is the one who has been exalted beyond weakness. How does any man of God take on the title of being exalted beyond weakness when Paul himself says, I am weak? It's precisely what Paul's speaking out against. In fact, there is only one who is exalted beyond weakness. It's Jesus Christ. For our sake, he, it's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus Christ, his son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we, you and me, might become the righteousness of God. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become his righteousness, the righteousness of God. And just before that, what do we learn? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because he took on the weakness. He took on all of it. Paul is not Paul the wise. Paul is Paul the weak. Because Jesus is Jesus the strong. Don't we sing it? I don't think we're singing it today. It just kind of hit me there. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Because when I'm really incredible and awesome, he's there. No. Well, that doesn't even rhyme. No, it's when I am weak, he is strong. And that when I am weak, it doesn't mean in weak moments. It just means when I am weak. When I learn that I am weak, he is strong. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, the night that Jesus could have hung it all up, he took the bread. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And he took the bread and he says, you know what? Here's my body. And what is he saying? My perfect body, the one that knew no sin. I'm going to take on your sin. Jesus didn't go run out and commit sin so he could go die on the cross. You understand that, right? He took your sin. And he says, okay, I'm going to take your sin. And here's the deal. I'm going to exchange it. I'm going to give you mine, my body, perfect. And I'll take your body, imperfect. Worst trade ever. And then he says, I'm going to seal this with a covenant, because that's what God does. He makes a promise, and the promise is never broken by God. I know there are days when it just feels like, man, I'm not sure where God is at the moment. I'm going to tell you he's in exactly the place that you left him. And he says, this is my blood. This is the new covenant. This is the new promise. Whatever you thought was the promise before, just let go of that right now and understand right here, right now, this is it. And the promise is built on my exchange. Eleven of those men at that table, at that moment, believed this exchange and this covenant. All 12 were offered this exchange and this covenant. One of them rejected it. In the meantime, over sitting in a council of supposed learned wise people, sat a guy named Saul, who was ready to oppose anything that was going to come out of that upper room. And he realized all of that was his weakness. His knowledge and his wisdom and everything else, it was actually used against him in that moment to recognize who Jesus is and to miss what was so obvious. In fact, I have to say it, going back to that moment with Nicodemus when Jesus confronts him saying, aren't you the teacher of Israel? Shouldn't you know who I am? And that's Saul on the road to Damascus learning, I should have known who you were the whole time. And here's the beauty of it. He does. He didn't stay blind. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. I thank you so much that it literally has nothing to do with me. All my greatest deeds and all of my greatest failures, it just doesn't matter at the end. I come before the throne and you see your son. And even in my weakness, there's moments I don't get that. And Father, I know I'm not alone in that. And I know that there are those here today that something happened this week, something happened this morning, that the enemy tried to remind us of who we were. Spirit, remind us of who we are. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. The Bible is full of, I'm going to tell you this, I don't know if you're aware of this, it's full of contradictions. It tells me that I'm weak, but because of him I'm strong. It tells me that I was dead and then I became alive. I mean, these are all, that's not how it works, right? That's the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of what it is that God has done to redeem us and to make us his. And there's just something incredible to say that, you know what, I don't boast in my weakness. I simply boast in Jesus. That in spite of my weakness, it doesn't change who he is. If anything, it magnifies. It's those moments. I don't know if you've ever had those moments, and I'll be honest, I feel sorry for anybody who hasn't had these moments, where suddenly you go, man, I am so far, it's just so, it's over my head, right? It is so out of my purview and control, and there's just nothing. And then you see God do everything around you. And you look back, and you have two choices to make at that moment. You can look back, and you can say, wow, I got through it. Or you look back, and you go, wow, God, you had a lot to do there. That's the beauty of it, right? And understand this, and I promise I'm not trying to preach a whole other sermon. Jesus invites you to carry the burden together. Not only together here, but together with him, right? That's the beauty of it. It's an incredible thing. He doesn't say, I want you to go out and figure it out, and when you figure it out, you come back and you let me know. He says, let's yoke up, right? And we go. It's a beautiful thing. I hope your week is filled with that. And I hope that, I guess this is going to be weird. I hope that you have a monumental failure this week in such a way that you look and you say, wow, look at what God did with that. Not, please don't go out and fail on purpose, right? But just that moment where you go, I can't do it. And you recognize, oh, but he did. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.